There was a theologian in, I think he was in Tübingen University in Germany, and his name was Jeremias, and he, some 30 years perhaps ago, tried to sum up the impact of the kingdom, and I've taken that up in my book, which some of you got, and quoted it, but alliterated it. He, of course, wrote it in German, but the alliteration I've put under the title S. And there are four things that would be in the minds of the Jews of Jesus, of John the Baptist and Jesus' days, that would have come to their minds when they heard, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I'll mention those four in a minute after Phil has prayed for us.
Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for that we could be included in the activity of the kingdom of God. We want to pray that you bless this time together. We'll open our hearts and our minds up before you. We want to pray that you bless and fill Roger with your Holy Spirit as he shares with us.
Amen. Now, these four things that have been in the minds of the people when they hear the words, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," what did it mean to them? Which, of course, if you're a good communicator, you speak in such a way that you pick up what people are thinking and how they're thinking, and you seek to expound that so that you've got a point which is a common point between the two of you, and you'll get able to communicate. So it's very reasonable if Jesus took the trouble to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, if John the Baptist took the trouble to say, he expected them to understand something, even if they didn't understand everything about the kingdom. And the four things, first of all, beginning with S, is that God would come by his Spirit in virtually a tangible manner throughout the people of God, and people would know he was at hand. He was not far away. He was there to bless. He was there to guide the people, because in a sense they had lost the reality of God's presence with them. When they went through the wilderness and they had the fire, they had the cloud and so on, they had Moses, who had a hotline to God and who could bring God's mind to them, and the stones of the law from heaven and so forth. But as time had gone on, and certainly after the days of David, things got worse and worse and worse. The kings, who were an Old Testament representation of the kingdom of God and the kings and priests unto God that we shall be, the kings who also were leading the way to understand the coming Messiah equals king, the Christ, the anointed one, these were running down, and these models and these pictures of God's activity were being misused. And that's why eventually God removed the kingly line. It was still there, but it didn't have any power at all. It had had its authority taken away. Just for a brief, some 90 years, there was a little bit of a break from the year 606 onwards, when they were free, But that didn't last very long. After the Maccabees, it all went back again. They were under the power of Rome. They were always being dominated by other kingdoms. So the model that was there in the days of the freedom of Israel, the kingship of David, the way in which God expected the dynasty to carry on to the Messiah, all of those days have passed. And the only thing God can do is to put the Israelites out of the land, because they're not living in the kingdom style, and the kingship itself went virtually underground, or at least lost as far as all the pomp and ceremony of being a king is concerned, and that model was lost until it was recovered by Christ coming and fulfilling all the kingdom hopes. The first hope then is that God would be present in a way that they had lost after the traveling through the wilderness and getting into the promised land. Now God was back with them again. And of course that had been very clearly prophesied. Joel is outstanding, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. But you get it also, of course, Isaiah 44, where I pour my spirit upon the people, and they shall have their thirst quenched, and they will live in the goodness and the conscious presence. God's around in this place. And that consciousness is harder to maintain when there's a lot of evil and opposition to God around than it is that when, even today, I mean, as it is meant to be by the outpouring of the Spirit, where you're in the early church, you can see how wonderfully they began to respond to what God wanted because of God was there immediately. Just there, we didn't have to look for it really, it was there. And everybody began to act in a different manner. So the first thing is, I will pour my spirit upon the thirsty ground, I will pour my spirit on all flesh. The outpouring is prophesied in the Old Testament as being an evidence that God, in a sense, was on the throne, that things were changing, and at last the kingdom is not only at hand, but we are taking hands full of it into our experience. Sorry. When the disciples were sent out by Jesus, they became aware, of course, of the activity of the Holy Spirit, but the outpouring was a different matter altogether. It was Pentecost is the hallmark of the fulfillment of all that God was looking for at that particular phase of history. And when we go to the New Testament, we see it's used fairly clearly as to do with an answer to the prophetic longings and prophecies. And in, to take only one example, Romans chapter 5, that we've reached the four, as you go through the argument of Romans, the four-blooded meaning of the kingdom has arrived. And it says, and I will pour out, and the Spirit of God is, the love of God is shed abroad, or is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. And the new age has thoroughly begun as far as Paul was concerned. We in church history lose the sense of God's presence. That's why people can behave in the name of Christ in such abominable manner, because they've lost the fear of the Lord and the evidence that God might be around. And of course we grieve the Spirit. One of the three things we do, we receive the Spirit, but we also grieve the Spirit. And we quench the Spirit. So quenching, squashing down, not responding to the Spirit's presence, grieving, like putting him in a cage so he can't really maneuver. We used to have a budgerigar and I used to chase it round the room with a rolled up piece of paper to try and beat it back into the cage. Not very successfully. My son would just go and it would jump onto his finger. It's very humiliating, but he was more like St. Francis than I am. And this little bird, if it was fed up with you, would actually go to the corner of the cage and just sort of sit there sort of looking at you. And when we grieve the Spirit, There's no fluttering around inside. It's just gone into the corner, and you don't sense his presence. And that's what I'm going to the negative side, but I'm just simply saying that is far from what God intended by the outpouring of his Spirit. The coming of the Spirit was evidence that the kingdom was beginning to function. So the first thing is Spirit, S, okay? Second S is Satan. Satan would be defeated, put down, restrained, restricted, hindered, and ultimately be on the pathway to his final removal. Because evil was one of the great evidences that they were far from God. The worse things got, the more the activity of Satan's around. In our society today, the worse, the further we get away from God, the further we're empty of his Spirit instead of full of it, then the satanic power rises up. But in first of all, sorry, it passes. First of all, in the wilderness, Jesus thoroughly defeated Satan. And Satan went away for a season. But the final expression through the encounter, the impact of the cross, is that he is thoroughly defeated. And he is fighting back, only knowing it's a matter of time, that his time is short and he's getting nearer and nearer the final dethronement. And that impact was made in such a way that Paul could say very, very powerfully in Colossians. Sorry about this. It's the morning sort of hassle in my chest. If you've got nothing else to pray for, you could pray for that occasionally, that Roger's chest might get cleared up from its morning aggravation that irritates everybody, including me. And so in the second chapter of Colossians and verse 15, when he disarmed, when he took the power out, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so it's through Christ that the enemy has had its power taken out. It's been disarmed. The rulers and authorities haven't got that same impact in the enemy kingdom. It doesn't make any odds, thanks, Smita. It's that's better. It just sometimes even makes it worse. Sorry. The thought was such a kind one that it will be not unrewarded. Okay. So the second thing about the kingdom was it was the defeat of the alternative kingdom. Some people say, oh, well, Satan's only a prince, Jesus is a king. No, Satan has a kingdom. That's what it said. It doesn't say he's a king, but he's got a kingdom. That's a sphere in which he is ruling and things that he is able to do. And it is the work of the Lord to undo that power. The story we often think of is, well, it's getting us put right with God. No, the story of God is defeating and uprooting and destroying utterly the root of all evil. That is what God is after. That's what he's doing through Christ. And incidentally, on the way, he's forgiving us our sins. He's filling us with new life. But the actual power in this world of the enemy needs to be completely annihilated. And the cross is what takes the power out of his hands. He hasn't got any firearms now. So don't fear wrongly the devil. Don't fear him. Don't be stupid about him. You're supposed to treat the devil with respect. Don't mock him and make fun of him, because that's just asking to go down. You will. You never do that as far as the scripture is concerned. Some people do. Don't you do it, and don't let others if you can stop them. But even the archangel Michael talks to the devil respectfully, because he's one of God's creatures, and we don't vilify him and mock him, because we'll find that we get the playback into our own lives, and that is not nice. So the Satan's power, the evil that he perpetrates, the people that he overcomes and makes into his servants, all that work has to be undone. And it is begun, and the thrust of it, the sword's been taken out of his hand. We know we're on the victory side when we encounter Satan with authority. We deal with him. We cast him out. Or if you feel he's on your back, you tell him to get off in Jesus' name. You don't get off because you're this, that, the other and vilify him. You get off in Jesus' name because a greater authority has come. And we deal with Satan and see the root of things being accomplished in the final setting up of the kingdom of God, or receiving the kingdom of God. So, that's the second thing. It's Satan and his power. Is that a good thing? Is that great? We're in the business of seeing evil eventually being eliminated in this world. Okay, that's good news, isn't it? A lot of people live and die without ever knowing that they're going to be on top of evil. Evil's always on top of them. Okay, praise God. That's the second S. The third S is salvation. And that's a word which means just about everything. We don't think just in terms only of we shall be saved from his wrath. That's kind of narrows it down. Be saved in our body, soul, and spirit. Salvation in its total. Salvation, you remember when Jesus died on the cross? People were shaken out of their graves. And then after the resurrection of Jesus, they came out of their tombs and walked around in Jerusalem. There must have been people who only recently died, and people recognized them. But the whole area of mankind, before and after death, where itself is all being shaken up, salvation has come to the world. And, of course, to do with our sins, God's displeasure and so on. Salvation has arisen. Salvation for us inwardly in our souls. Salvation for our bodies. Salvation in our spirit for a new thrust of life and energy. That's come through the third S of what the ordinary people in the days of Jesus would have expected would have happened if the kingdom had come. And we're saying it has come. The Jews didn't look for it that way. They didn't think of seeing Satan defeated. They thought only of Rome being defeated. And the violence that God has against the enemy kingdom is not the same thing as the violence that the Jews expected. They expected the way that Jesus dealt with sin is to submit to the forces of evil and exhaust them in himself. That the violence was within himself, which must have been a terrible thing within the being of the Son of God to deal with sin. And it's expressed in the violence of the cross being done. That's the answer that God has got for sin. And that is the salvation which is offered to all men in the name of Jesus. So that was the third thing they expected. A bit of salvaging going on now that the kingdom has come. Finally, it's not exactly the kingdom, but it's the result of the kingdom. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. The next thing is that a new society would come into being. There are hints in the Old Testament that the days would come when the Gentiles will be blessed and that they would come into the blessings of God. It was not overly clear. It's usually only in terms of the Jewish people, the Israelites being blessed, and maybe the outworking of that, would a few Gentiles would get blessed too. They weren't so interested in that, but it's there. Hinted at, of course, right from the days of Abraham, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then other hints in Ezekiel and elsewhere that the Gentiles would come in on this blessing, as was promised in Genesis to Abraham, which if the Jews had gone back and read Genesis a few more times, they might have come to the conclusion that you do not think that all those who are pagans outside of Jewry, outside of Israeli context, are finished, and God is not interested in them. He's written them off. Or as some theologies say, they are made to be punished forever and ever and ever for God's glory. Terrible doctrine. That's not in the Bible. They're not those destined, because God has made them to be punished. It's not the good news. That doesn't sound very good at all to me, especially if you don't know whether you're one of them or not. But nonetheless, that is not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about salvation for all men. All might be saved, and all might repent and come to a knowledge of salvation, and so on. The ransom price in its due time for all men, that we may know the goodness of God in that way. So the society that would come into being would be a new one of Jews and Gentiles. Or it might be an old one which is extended now. And in a sense, that sense, it's new, because it's extended into the Gentiles. So that now we are not Jews and Gentiles in Christ. We are one concorporated body. That's the word that's used literally in Ephesians chapter 3. This is the mystery. It was hidden there in the Old Testament. You might be able to search it out if you were pretty diligent, but the Jews never saw it because they only saw themselves. Now, well, very rarely, now they're at a new society embracing all of human beings, because a new kind of human being has come into being on this side of the cross rather than the other side of the cross. A new sort of human beings come in, and the kingdom people, let's call them that, the kingdom people are made up of all nations, because they no longer put their nations first. They put the new humanity first. Sorry. And we talked about that a little bit yesterday. That's in the Old Testament, it's saints of the high places, or in the New Testament, Paul talks about the new man and the new humanity, we translate it. The Adam died, and so there are no more Adams. The second man has come, so there's a new man, a new humanity. And that is the one that we all now are a part of, equally as Jews and Gentiles that once were. But now we're a new people. So, that's better. Sorry. Perhaps I would have dropped more of this tea, but it doesn't usually help, I should say that. So don't get too excited. Oh yes, that's better. No, I don't know really. It's getting a bit chilly now. It is cold today. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. In verse 33, there's the story of the vineyard and the workers in the vineyard. Verse 33. And this is getting into the subject I've got to take up on Friday, apparently. I do what I'm told. I'm supposed to be talking about the parables of the kingdom. This is just before Christ is being taken out to be crucified. He's within a matter of days. And he's so completely open. He's not oblique anymore. It's not a mystery we're trying to uncover. It's plain, straightforward parable that is so clear that it's impossible for the leaders of Israel to miss it. It's a condemnation of them. Listen to another parable. There was a landlord who planted a vineyard and put a wall around, and he dug and the wine press and in it, and he built a tower, rented it out to vine dressers, and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat them and killed them and stoned a third. And again he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same to them. But afterwards he sent his son. It couldn't be any clearer, could it? He sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him." Almost a clear quote from the story of Joseph, who was going to save not only Israel, not his family, but also save the Egyptians and all the nations round about by his strategy of the years of harvest and the years of failure. And they say, "Here comes the heir, here comes the favorite son, let's kill him." That's virtually a quote from the story of Joseph. So Jesus is justifying the, if you like, making a parable out of Old Testament stories. A lot of people criticize him, but that's a legitimate way of interpreting scripture. And he's doing it here. The owner of the vineyard, therefore they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard came, what will he do to those vine growers? The people standing around there, they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, who will pay him the proceeds at the proper time, proper season." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" Now, if there were Pharisees standing around there, which there certainly were, if you read through all the chapter 21, that's a terrible thing to say to a Pharisee. "Did you never read?" Of course they read. They read it inside out, round about and backwards. They could tell you the middle word of the whole of the scriptures, and they would know how many times this particular verse occurs, etc., etc., etc. "Did you never read?" It's a little bit of irony there. "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, Psalm 118, this became the chief cornerstone." "This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." So whatever the kingdom is, it's something you can give and something you can take away. Okay? It's something you can give, something you can take. It is authority, of course, in essence. So we see when the Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days and he receives a kingdom. If you like, it's a mandate. It's a, the authority to be able to reign. So the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given. You can take it away and you can give it to a nation producing the fruit of it. So there is a kingdom, there is a nation that receives the kingdom, and there is the fruit of the kingdom. The fruit of it. And they are different things. And often these things are all confused and just called kingdom. And that's why sometimes we get in a little bit of a, it seems I don't quite understand what the kingdom is. It seems to be everything or almost nothing, you know. And people, as I started off telling you yesterday, like that Muslim guy who said to me, my tutors can't tell me what the kingdom is. Well, because it's a great mishmash of all sorts of things and not carefully defined in this way. The kingdom is not something that grows. It is simply a mandate to reign. The mandate to reign is implemented, of course, by the power of the Spirit and the Spirit of God being poured out on all flesh. The fruit is the consequences of the kingdom's activity, which of course is conversions, a better life, hopeful people, people who are happy, and all the things that people talk about, the social gospel, the social activities that can bless other people. But that is not the kingdom, it's the fruit of the kingdom. Okay? And thirdly, there is the kingdom people. Those who are both reigned over and also are reigning. And we thought, of course, again, how people have interpreted the kingdom as, well, Jesus reigns in my heart. Well, of course, you're always expected God to be the one who's in government, when whether you're before the coming of Jesus or after the coming of Jesus. But the actual activity that brings forth a fruit for other people to enjoy, the fruit itself is not the kingdom. There's the kingdom, the people of the kingdom, and there is the fruit of the kingdom. Got the idea? Those three things are divided up here in this parable, and of course it's prophesying the crucifixion, it's prophesying the way that the Lord will be thrown out of his own vineyard, out of his own world. We will not have this man to reign over us, and that get God out of our creation. We don't want him in our creation. It's we sometimes treat humanists as it's simply a philosophical mental problem. It's not wrong. We've got to treat them with love and respect and care. But it's a terrible sin. It's a terrible sin. It's to take a creation that isn't yours, it's God's. He made it. He made you, put you in it. And all we say is, get out of it, God. And that is really, if you did that to anybody, another human being, somebody took you into their home, and one day you get hold of them and throw them out and say, you're not coming into this house, you would be a little bit affronted, wouldn't you? And on the human level, it's terrible. It's 1,000 times worse when we do it to God. So we're not meant to show disrespect or vilify or put down or run down humanists and atheists, but it is a sin, and it's a sin when I'm unbelieving, when I don't trust what God has said he'll do. So unbelief is sin, and that's as clear as anything, as you see them paralleled in the book of Hebrews. They didn't enter into the promised land because of unbelief. And then the next line, you say they didn't enter in because they were disobedient. It's very close to one another. And the preaching of the gospel in Romans is called the preaching faith unto all the nations, unto the obedience, of all the nations. The faith of the obedience unto all the nations, or the obedience of faith, put it either way around. The obedience of faith unto all nations. That can mean, of course, that it's an obedience, which is a trusting obedience, obedience of faith. We obey by faith. But it's also the faith, which is not faith at all if it doesn't obey. It's the faith and obedience are closely related together. If you really trust somebody, you will do what they say, because you know it'll be all right. And we are seeking to do that and grow in that that kind of obedience. I know, I think I've given you this illustration before, because it's so clear, this distinction between obedience of the law and the obedience of grace. There's the story of Watchman Nee puts in, I think, one of his books, I don't know which one it was, but he's most of the books he didn't write, they were just put together, and except the ones called The Spiritual Man, that was his earliest book, and he wrote that himself, but the others, other people have put stuff together. But in one of them, he gives this illustration of a couple of coolies who looked after a paddy field on the top of a mountain, you know that one, or halfway up a mountain. Have I told you that one? Some of you have. Biz has, she's been around too long. They used to pump the water up with the foot, which was sort of a suction thing that lifted it up from lower regions and brought it up to the, and filled up a trough. They did that every night. So when they came in the morning, straight away, the water would flood the field and they'd paddy around in it, or whatever you do in paddy fields. And that was how they did their work each day. Now, these two fellows who owned the field at the top part, they got converted. And they began to let people know they were now Christians. And they probably, therefore, people thought, we'll make use of them because we're fair game, aren't we? Because, you know, we're not going to hit them back because we're Christians. So they came one day, and they found that the water had been taken out of their trough, they'd taken the plug out, and it had been channeled down, that's why they're pushing the mud, you know, so it ran down, into the fields below. And the two chaps down below, they certainly weren't converted yet. And so they were making use of this hard work, and every night that the two fellows put in. Well, these chaps say, well, what does Jesus say? That's not a bad start, isn't it? What did Jesus say? He said, turn the other cheek. Okay, so they would turn the other cheek, and they didn't, you know, hit back or say anything. They just came the next day. It was gone again. And what do we do this time? Well, it's got another verse somewhere. It says, give to him that asks. Well, they didn't actually ask, but it was near enough, wasn't it? You know, you can always squeeze the verses around a bit. So they put up with it again. And then they came a third time, and this time they were running out of verses, but somebody coughed up something somewhere, you know, and do good to all men or something like that. And so they let them get away with it. Now, the thing was, they were wise enough, who, although they were young Christians, and you often are pretty wise when you're first converted, because the Spirit of God is filling up your mind with all sorts of things you never thought of before. And they said to themselves, there's something wrong, because we are, you thought I was going to say they were absolutely thrilled at doing this, because they were serving other people. And they said, but we're not happy doing this. Now, you're surprised about that, aren't you? Because a good Christian should be happy to let everybody pinch his water. But there we are, they weren't. And they said, why are we not happy? When Jesus said, you would be happy if you do what I command you. And we're doing what he commanded us, but we're not happy. You got it? And that's not a bad bit of thinking, but it certainly is getting them on the right track anyway. So they went to an older Christian, and they said to him, that's a wise thing to do too, actually. Why is it that we're not happy doing what Jesus said, when he promised that we would be happy if we did what he said? And the older man said, well, he said, what did Jesus tell you to do? He said, go the second mile, turn the other cheek, give to him that asks. No, he said, what did Jesus tell you to do? Oh, well, we don't know, we didn't ask him. We just thought it was obvious. Does that make sense? They say, well, we've got to talk to him about it. Come on. They all bowed their heads down and they asked the Lord about it. What should they do? One of them lifted up his head. He was smiling. Yeah, I know what we're to do. We've got to fill up the other fella's trough first before we go home and then fill our own up. And the other chap lifted up. Yeah, he said, and that. And they began to be happy again. So they bounced off very happy, and that night they were waiting quite excitedly for the chaps below to go home. Then they rushed down, pumped up the water for them, put it in their trough, then went up and did their own. When they came next morning, their water was still there. And they did it again the next day. And so the fellas down below came out and said, what is this Christianity business? You know, what are you up to doing all this for us? And they got converted through that, which serves them right. If you pinch somebody's water, you're bound to be in trouble. And so they, you know, they'd got the answer. There are 1,001 ways you can turn the other cheek. But Lord, what do you want me to do? That's why living in relationship, listening, taking up the nudges, reckoning on, I don't know what the answer is. How often have you said that to the Lord? I don't know what the answer is, Lord, but please show me. Please do something. And finding what the Lord is guiding you in. That is the difference between law and grace. The Lord says, love your neighbor. The Lord says that we are to love him in a particular manner. And you find out what the Lord is saying to you about that situation. Got any idea? That's why we need the Holy Spirit. And we need to be more and more conscious of the Holy Spirit. That's why it was a terrible thing that for almost, not quite, 17 centuries, Christianity almost lost the Holy Spirit from all those times. And I said, we should be declared as binitarians rather than Trinitarians. The Wesleyan revival, of course, was as far as this country was concerned, was a tremendous move back to spiritual Christianity, Holy Spirit Christianity. And the 19th century, there were revivals right the way through it. In Wales, they reckon in the 19th century, there were 10 revivals, culminating in the great one in the beginning of the 20th century, 1904. And it's when people become conscious again. The Spirit of God is around. He can shape, he can guide me, he can lead me, he can fill me, and etc., etc., etc. And we're in danger of losing that has been building up in this nation since the Great Awakening, as it was called. Before that, of course, there were outstanding things. I love that hymn that goes, come down, O love divine, visit this soul of mine, and fill it with your own or thine own ardor glowing. O comforter, draw near, and in my heart appear, and kindle it with thine own, whatever it is, your humble mind or something like that. It's beautiful, isn't it? That was a medieval song. Comes from about 1400 and something it is. But there were always people who were seeking to know God, and they would then inevitably touch into the Spirit who has been given to us. And he was not really lost. He was there, but we were lost, and therefore we never found him. Or a lot of the church, I mean, was lost to the presence of God. Anyway, where are we? Yes, I was just using this as an illustration, show the distinctions between the kingdom people. Are we kingdom people? Can we expect then the king to guide us, lead us? And Jesus was baptized, and as he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him. The king has been crowned. That's the king's anointed. Wherever the king is, there's the kingdom. But even more, he was beginning to go beyond himself. And we quoted way back yesterday, was it? Oh, it seems to be years ago. But the Spirit of God, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, or this kingdom's come upon you, that's God's authority, it's on that person, getting rid of the demonic within him. And there are lots more aspects that we're going to have to look at, particularly on Friday when we start going into the parables. But let's just finish in the last three or four minutes by going back to chapter 12 of Matthew. And faith is going to take up the sort of warfare side of the kingdom. If you've got a kingdom, you're going to have to fight, aren't you, really? Well, you've got to fight spiritually, let's put it that way. My kingdom is not of this world, says Jesus. If it were, my servants would fight, literally. Well, we don't do that. But we do fight against the devil and his angels. And here in, having just said in verse 2 too long to read it all, I'm afraid, because time's ticking. But in verse 22, then they brought to him a demon-possessed man, and that's when you get in verse 23, and he was healed. And in verse 23, is this David's son? And then the Pharisees say he casts out by Satan. And Jesus counters that. If Satan casts out Satan, his kingdom's divided, so it won't last long. But if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by who do your sons cast them out? But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And how can anyone enter the strong man's house? That is virtually a quotation from Isaiah, one of the suffering servant chapters, chapter 49. Yeah, or is it 50? Anyway, it's one of them. The strong man's house, and carry off the property unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. So the Lord is saying that a part of his activity here on earth is to bind the strong man, disarm it, we read earlier. Now he's saying bind the strong man. And the binding of the strong man is restricting his activity and overcoming him, overcoming Satan. When you are tempted, when you are off your guard and you say and you do something which betrays the enemy or betrays the Lord and shows you're on the wrong side in what you're doing. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and cast out and can't take his property unless he first bind the strong man? This woman was bound, in Luke it says, by Satan for 18 years and the Lord heals her. So there's everywhere you find the binding of, you find Satan, you've got to unbind or bind him up and unbind those who are captive. I've come to release the captives. And he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Challenging words. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit, because it's the Spirit that enables us to repent. So if you're blaspheming the Spirit and rejecting him, how can you repent? Shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and the fruits good, here's the fruit of the kingdom coming, or the tree's bad and it brings forth bad fruit. You brood of vipers, here Jesus is very emotional. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Then we must fill the heart with the Spirit, in order that we may speak the Spirit. I don't know whether you've received anything this morning, but I did pray that when the words that I speak will get into you. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. And that the Spirit will be taking things inside you and working them there. But if my heart's filled with myself and my own reputation and my own abilities, then all you get is that. And that's not going to do you much good. Give you indigestion to put it at least. And the good man out of the good treasure of his heart. Good man is filled with God who is good, because there's none good but God, brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasuries shall bring forth evil. So what is it that we're doing that we call good? Maybe it's evil. What are we doing which is really good is that which is out of the fullness of the Spirit within us. I say to you, every careless word that men shall speak, they shall give account the day of judgment. Terrible thought. And if by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. One last thing. Don't forget, we've sort of try and make a completion of what I've got to say this morning. Turn to chapter 4 of Luke, and we'll just remind ourselves those wonderful words. You can probably quote them anyway without turning there, where Jesus starts off in his synagogue back at home in Nazareth, verse 17. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." See, the kingdom has come upon Jesus, if nobody else yet, it's upon him, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's the kingdom message. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, because there are people bound up by Satan, and he's come to unbind them by binding Satan's power. And recovery of sight for the blind, so that their perceptions are correct, as well as their eyes being opened. To set free those who are downtrodden, because there's so much injustice and oppression in the world. We long for a kingdom of righteousness. And proclaim the acceptable, or the favorable, the acceptable year of the Lord, when people are accepted, when they are received by the Lord and begin to be a part of his kingdom people. That's a wonderful declaration that the kingdom of God has come. Okay. I think you've got to have a coffee break, so I better leave it there. And Faith's going to come and take up the dealing with Beelzebub. Well, I think she's supposed to be doing something on warfare. Yeah. Can't have a kingdom without a war.